My text is in the Gospel according to Luke, to St. Luke, chapter 23 and verse 47, but I'd also like to read the related verse in Matthew, which is Matthew 27, verse 54. I'll read those two verses. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man. Certainly, this was a righteous man." Then Matthew, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now, as we know, to have all the statements that Jesus Christ said on the cross, we have to bring all the Gospels together, and each one would be struck by a particular phrase. But I chose two this morning by the same man, the centurion. There were many observers. There always have been many observers of the Christian faith and of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There have been many observations and conclusions made about the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But here we see a scene which was, I suppose, a very common scene in the time of Roman rule. A crucifixion would always draw a crowd. And we know, don't we, also, that in the history of nations, that whenever there has been an execution, by whatever means it may have been in that particular country, it always draws a crowd. There is something in men and women that like to see something that is horrendous and cruel. Not all, but in some. Not everybody was there in order to see a show. Some were there because they hated him, not only to see, but they hated him. They couldn't see him die quick enough. There were others there because they loved him, and they wanted to stand with him to the end. So you have a very mixed assembly there. But there is a crowd, a very fickle crowd. Many of them, only a little while previously, had been shouting Hosanna and throwing palm leaves on his entry into Jerusalem, were now energetically calling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things. Now, this is the interesting thing, little things that sometimes I can pass unnoticed. Many came there for all sorts of reasons, some because they came to crucifixions, and here were three happening. But this had an effect upon them. And we have these words in verse 48, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Some regretted that they had come for the motives that they did, because there was something about it that alarmed them and frightened them. They could not really explain it or understand it. But I'm going to bring you to one person. There were two converts at the crucifixion. One was a thief, and one was a soldier. And we often have mentioned the thief. There is something rather dramatic and very, very moving about the conversion of the thief. But sometimes we forget the centurion. He was there as a stranger. He was there out of duty. He wasn't there because it was a show. He wasn't there because he hated. He wasn't there because he loved. He wasn't there because he admired. He was there because he was under orders and is in charge of 100 men, a centurion, and he had to give the orders to drive the nails and crucify him to a cross. That was his duty. He would be a hard man He was well accustomed to seeing men die. Many he had seen die bravely and suffer the crucifixion well. Many had pleaded for mercy. Many had struggled. Many had made a terrible scene before eventually they were nailed to their crosses. But there was something about this cross that was unforgettable. And he is in the midst of it all. He must have been very puzzled. Here were religious people. There were Pharisees. There were Sadducees. There were scribes. There were ordinary men and women. There were tears of those who loved him. There was a spitting of those who hated him. And there he was, in a way, you might say, almost a neutral person, if you can say that, there in the midst. Now, let me go look at the crucifixion, if I can try, through the eyes of the centurion. But I have to go a little back, and how much of this he would know, I do not know. The first point is this, the contradiction of sinners. This is there, and I've chosen that word because it's from Hebrews. You're familiar with a verse in Hebrews 12, verse 3, when the writer says, "For consider him," think about him this morning, "for consider him that endured such contradiction," such hostility, "such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds." If you're feeling weary and you're feeling faint and you're feeling overwhelmed, then turn your eyes upon Jesus and then consider the hostility, the contradiction, the hatred of men at the scene of the cross. It's all a very hurried affair. It had to be, lest this fickle crowd might change its mood again. Events happened with amazing rapidity. In this particular chapter, he's hurried before Pilate, and wild accusations are made. The accusations themselves are an indication of the frenzy and the hurry of men who wanted to get rid of Jesus Christ. Accusations are made that Rome was imperiled, and it seems rather ridiculous when you look at the person, the mildness and the gentleness and the purity of Christ, that he should threaten the might of Rome. And Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." The Jews, however, persisted, and to his relief, he found out he was a Galilean, that he was able to pass the responsibilities to somebody else. So he hurries him along to Herod, who Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. He said, "He's a Galilean, and he comes under your jurisdiction." So he sent him there. And Herod was quite interested. But a kind of interest that doesn't save. Many people are interested in Jesus. Many people will read the Gospels. He was hoping he'd see a little magic. See something startling. See him do something that would be very interesting and amusing in his very boring life. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. He was hoping that Jesus would perform. He was king, and surely Jesus might give a very good performance, and that would be very amusing for him. He'd wanted to see him for a long time. He has a superficial interest. He has a superstitious attitude. I come across it. Every minister does. A superficial interest. Only interested in the spectacular. Sometimes even whole denominations can be founded on the spectacular and the superstitious. But he was a very wicked man. He was a very wicked man. And as Jesus looked at him, and he questioned with many words, but he answered him nothing. Now, you might say, "Well, why didn't he say something? What a golden opportunity." You might say, "Well, here I am amongst people. If it was a group of people doing all sorts of things that are superstitious and interested in that kind of affair, here is an opportunity to speak to them. Here's an opportunity to speak to Herod." What a star conversion it would be. What a trophy it would be. It would go through the whole country. Herod converted. Herod became a Christian, multitudes would follow. We think like that. In my first church, a liberal church, I prayed most earnestly that the first converts in the congregation, remember it's a non-evangelical church, that the first convert might be an elder. He saved the caretaker. And how wonderfully that person was used. You see, we think like that. Let's get Herod saved. And he questioned with many words, but he answered him nothing. Now, why would he not answer him at all? He knew the heart of man. He knew the wickedness of this man. He knew of his cruelty. He knew of his lust. He knew of his evil. He knew of his stubborn, darkened hearts. He had nothing to say to him. Terrible. Puts himself in the place of Herod, feeling very important. Then he is mocked, and they put a robe upon him and the various things that they did. Their hatred persists. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Now, there's speculation sometimes that maybe Pilate became a Christian. I don't think I'm a follower of that speculation. And I would base it upon this verse, that you will know a man by his friends. The friends you choose, the friends you love to have their company, are a reflection of what your own heart is. Herod and Pilate made friends. Men who are so very different in a way. Different in one was a Roman, the other was a Jew. Herod really would like to be king without Rome being there. And Pilate found Herod a nuisance. But they made friends. How they must have talked. Words flow apace when we complain and fill our fellow creatures here with a sad tale of our complaints. How wonderfully we are able to criticize. How wonderfully we are able to do these things. Words flow apace. There's no loss of words. Even when a person says, you know, I'm a man of few words, when it comes to complaining, there's no shortage of words. They talked all right. They were birds of a feather. Herod and Pilate. However, Pilate called the chief priest and all the various people associated with religion together. And he said to them in verse 14, he have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. I can't see that your accusations really are valid. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll whip him, I'll chastise him, and then we shall let him go. But they persist in their hatred. And they desire, because apparently at that time of the year, one person would be released. And he was hoping that they would have Jesus Christ released. But no, they wanted a murderer and a thief to be released, and that was Barabbas. Pilate tried again. And in verse 22 we have, and he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Now we know from the other details that he was a sorry sight. We know of the scourging, and we know of the robe he wears, and we know of the crown of thorns, and we know the way the Jews knew how to argue. If you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's. And he would be afraid of that kind of report going back. This we find in the various accounts. All this, or most of it, the centurion would observe. He would be standing not very far from Pilate. He would accompany him probably to Herod, because they were in charge, and with some of his men. And he would look at Jesus, and he'd look at Herod. Maybe ask himself, which of these would I prefer? Then he'd look at Pilate, with a sinful indecision. And then he'd look at Jesus. And which of these would I prefer? Because you know, What we are speaks. What Pilate was spoke. What Herod was spoke. And what we all are, apart from our words, our total demeanor speaks of what we are. And the centurion observes. He is then at last commanded to be crucified. A man called Simon a Cyrenian, he bears a cross and many followed. That's the first point. The second is this. The consideration of his death. We come now to the place of death. There was none more in the center of things than the centurion himself. And when they came to the place, this is verse 33, and when they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And the centurion watched, observed, and he listened. Now, what did he see and what did he hear? He saw three crosses there. And words are being said. There's a great deal being said by the Pharisees, Sadducees, and so on. They were spitting and blaspheming and mocking. And I've chosen three scenes here at the crucifixion. The first one is this. They are deriding him. And here are the Pharisees. They're saying, look at him. He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. These were men of God. Well, at least you can see what they are. They are not men of mercy. They are not men of compassion. They are not men of any pity whatsoever. The soldiers then offer him vinegar, and they join in, and they say, yes, if you're such a miracle worker, save yourself. You apparently did a great deal to other people. Save yourself. His answer was this. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And how many people today blaspheme the name of Jesus and they know not what they do? How many toy with religion today and they know not what they do? How many teach false teachings about the cross? Is as if they know not what they do, in a terrible kind of blindness. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then they cast lots for his raiment, and there is an objection in one of the accounts regarding the superscription that he is a king of the Jews. Don't put that. It was in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, so that everybody would understand one of those languages. He said, say that he said that he was. And he said, what I have written, I have written. There he is with a crown of thorns, with the heading that he's a king of the Jews. There are the mockers, there are the weepers, there is a centurion, there is a crowd. Where are we? In the second scene, still the same setting, there's a cross on either side, and there are two men dying by him. You might think that every man, when he dies, begins to think about God. They don't. I can remember in hospital once, praying with one person, and I could see the other person was very ill. I went to him and he says, go away, I don't want your prayers. That happened. You know, in the ministry you gather all sorts of reactions, all sorts of attitudes, but we go on. And these, one of them is blaspheming. And the other says, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? How can you say that, he says. How can you talk like that, to blaspheme like that? We justly, we are murderers, we are thieves, we deserve to be here. But that this man has done nothing amiss. He hasn't murdered anybody. He hasn't stolen at all. He isn't treacherous in any way. We are here according to the law. Horrible as it is, we can't complain. And he said unto Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What faith! Have you ever thought Where would you put your trust? If you wanted to be remembered in when you were on a cross, wouldn't you say to the centurion, use your influence, get me off this horrible cross? Or appeal to the crowd and say, have pity upon my misery. Don't you think I've suffered enough? Let me down and let me die in peace and on the agony that I'm in here on this cross. Where would you appeal? Would you appeal to a person on the next cross? He did. He turned to Jesus Christ and he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Where was his kingdom? On his head, the crown of thorns. There he is brutally exposed. He is, in a way you might say, they took the dignity of clothes from him. And there he is bleeding and dying. I don't dwell too much on the physical. I know that it is true. But it is a place of terrible indignity and terrible humiliation and terrible suffering from the ordinary physical point of view. We know there's more. What would cause him to say, I believe you have a kingdom? I believe you are a king. What would cause him to think that? But he did. What happened to this man? His darkened heart was visited there. The other one wasn't. And he said to him, and Jesus, now notice our blessed Savior, right through the Gospels, everything impresses in the Gospel. But one of the things that's been a great lesson to me in the Gospels is this, is looking how Jesus deals with people. He gives them, whoever they are, his undivided attention. The woman pressing in the crowd, she had an issue of blood. Remember, he said, who touched me? And he gave her his undivided attention. And that man, O thou son of David, many were calling. And he turns to him and gives him his undivided attention. As far as everyone is concerned, it's me and thee and me. That's all it is. That loveliness where you know that whoever else may be in the world, he's talking to me. There were many people there. And he speaks to this thief and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And a person might say, this person hasn't done any good at all. He hasn't grown in grace even. No, but what has happened to him? He's had a robe. His robe of sin is taken away. And that is put on the cross of Christ. The robe of the righteousness of the life of Christ. So that thief is beautiful. He's dressed in beauty, not his own. And God sees him as he is in Jesus. All this the centurion observes. Then there's another scene. Strange events. It's as if the whole of nature is upset. In verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. There was an earthquake, we know as well, from the various accounts now. From the earthquake, there is darkness. That is frightening. When it should be light, there is darkness. The earth shakes. And then in the temple, the veil there is rent for no apparent reason. So that it was a very frightening thing. And then there's a sound of a voice. It must have been the sound of a voice which had such penetration and yet not shouting and yet with a clarity that everybody else would hear it. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. He had also said, it is finished. The centurion is in the midst of all this. He sees the behavior of people. He sees the humility of Christ. He sees the obedience of Christ. He sees the concern of Christ for a soul there. And where a thief is transformed into a saint or a murderer, whatever he was, he sees all this. He is in the midst of it all. He sees incredible hatred and he catches a glimpse of divine love. And lastly, the conclusion of one man's soul. The effect of the cross. In the Matthew account, it says about the centurion and others that they were filled with fear. That is right. There always must be a fear of God, so that in this crucifixion, an event has taken place that brings to the hearts of some people there the awesomeness of God. I cannot, you know, and I could never worship God or be in my attitude light towards God. Remember our blessed Saviour in the account. I'm not saying that we should not be happy, but there is no record of him laughing. That doesn't mean to say he's a misery. There is a serenity. There is a calmness about him. There's peace in his face. But there is never levity or flippancy there. There is a gracious and a glorious solemnity, and yet there is a deep joy there. That is our Savior. God was behind this. They feared God. The centurion then, he makes two comments, and these are they. He says, certainly, this was a righteous man. Certainly, he was a righteous man. What is he saying? He's catching a glimpse of that active obedience of Christ, where he obeyed the law of God in our place. And all you can say about this man, he fulfilled the law of God. And he appears, a righteous man, sinless. He says something else as well. Truly, this was the Son of God. He sees there something wonderful here. His soul recognizes something. What does he see? He sees there two natures in one person. What is happening to this man? There is a penetration into his heart and in his soul. Because how do I know this? Because of one thing that he did. He glorified God. How can you glorify God at a crucifixion? How can you do that unless it had been something remarkable that took place? He glorified God. This is a righteous man. This is a Son of God. He glorified God. That was his response. Two converts. A thief and a soldier. They came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And their hearts were visited. And they recognize him. There must have been repentance there, surely. And faith in Jesus Christ. And they glorified God. Now then, where are we? You can be near and be so far away. Isn't that right? You can be brought up in an evangelical church. And yet, you did not recognize him. Merely an observer. Maybe an interested observer. You can know the doctrines of grace and understand them to a great degree. And yet it has never been in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I think the saddest thing in all the world must be so near the preaching of the word, so near the reading of the word, so near the singing of hymns, so near the singing of psalms, and not able to glorify God. Where are you? I pray and I trust that you have made that journey from darkness to light. Let me close by reading this. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me. O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven me. Beyond the nails, beyond the physical death, there is a death there which is equal to the torments of hell when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He pays the penalty in full. My open sins, my secret sins can all forgiven be. Then melt my heart, O Saviour, bend me, yes, break me down, until I only conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. Simply this then, repent and believe the gospel.